He does have his PhD in hydraulic engineering. He went to the University of Minnesota in hydraulics. As a young professional, witnessing and teaching on the university campuses and trying to evangelize, particularly in the war years when people were going off to the war, he recognized that evolution was a tremendous stumbling block and had to have an answer. But the real key to understanding Christ's evolution, he found, was the flood of Noah's day. And that is so true. And so there was very, very little written on that subject back in those days. And so he went to the University of Minnesota to get his PhD in hydraulics to study the power of moving water and the effects, the possible effects of Noah's flood. Very few theologians were defending that doctrine in those days, and almost no scientists, but he did that, and the modern creation movement was birthed. His books have laid this strong foundation in the creation movement, and especially his total dedication to Scripture, its accuracy and authority, have kept creation from taking a wrong turn ever since. Others are now building on that solid foundation. He wrote several books back in the 40s and the 50s, but it was his major landmark book, The Genesis Flood, which we've mentioned several times here today already. The Genesis Flood, published in 1961, co-authored by theologian Dr. John Whitcomb, which catalyzed the whole modern creation movement. Soon after that, the Creation Research Society was formed in 1963, and in 1970, he founded the Institute for Creation Research. He left his position, a wonderful position at Virginia Tech, a major university. He left that to start this new work, the Institute for Creation Research, and he served as president there until 1995, when he turned all those administrative duties over to me. And now that I understand more, I must tell you, his shoes are hard to fill. His knowledge is truly encyclopedic, and his wisdom, it energizes all of us in the creation movement. Well, he is my father in the flesh, but he's also my spiritual father, having led me to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was a child. But now that I'm involved in creation ministry, he's my mentor in this work. And, well, speaking of fathers, many consider him the father of the modern creation movement. And you would include me among those that do that. In the recent years, since I've come to work there at the Institute for Creation Research, I've had the distinct privilege of working with him as a colleague, and now we're friends, even friends. And so it is with true thankfulness that I introduce to you my father, the pioneer of the creation movement, Dr. Henry Morris.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I don't know whether that means it's time to quit or on my head now. Well, thank you, John. He's been on our staff a long time, longer than anyone except Dr. Gish, I think. And sometimes we'd be on seminars together, and it would fall his lot to introduce me. And when he would say nice things like that, well, I'm his boss. You'd kind of expect that, I guess. But now he's the boss, so I guess he really means it. And so I can really say thank you, John, for what he would say. And it's my privilege to have him working with us. And my oldest son, Dr. Henry Morris III, is over here too, and he's with us now. A good speaker and businessman. The Lord has used him in a great way. And God has been so good to us in so many ways. You know, back when I was teaching at Virginia Tech, this must have been 1965 or so, back in those days before the beginning of the real 60s student revolution, so to speak, there was a movement among many people toward going back to the folk songs. They had what they called hootenannies and things like that. And I remember one time a group came to the campus. It was sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ. They called themselves the New Folk. Well, it received pretty well. Well, our group today, you know, is the old folk, and we... I'm probably the oldest of all the folks. In fact, my age now is the product of 7 times 12, if you can do a little figuring. And that's a good number, because those are the 2 complete numbers, the 7 days in the week and the 12 months in the year. So it sounds like a good number to sort of finish with. This may be my last talk, as far as I know. But, the Lord's been so good. We've had so many blessings, places I've been, the things that I've seen, the people I've known, and the seed that we've sown. What a good life. He's been so great. There's been a lot of opposition, a lot of name calling and things like that, but the blessings are so much greater in the Christian life than any other, even if it weren't true, like Chuck Smith and I were just talking. Even if Christianity isn't true and there isn't any God and the Bible is all wrong, it's still better to be a Christian than not to. And the fact that we're beginning to get a little older than some of you, or than all of you, that's okay. God has given us a good time, good life. Like Dr. Gist says, who wants to live to be 90? And his answer is, well, anybody who's 89. Anyway, he's been so good, and what he's done through the ICR has been just unimaginably, incredibly sensational from our point of view. You know, I got started in this some 60 years ago. Remember, the very first group I spoke to was about 6 people that we brought together in my home for a Bible study, and I spoke on 2 Peter 3, the very scriptures that Tim Lahey used last time. And now, here we have a couple thousand or more than that. That because you're interested in the very same truth of creation that we've been promoting and teaching and concerned about for so many, many years, we're just so thankful for what God has done. But you know, I am getting kind of tired. I've been saying, well, that's because of old age, or maybe because of junk food or pollution or the Democrats or some... kind of decided it isn't really any of those things. The reason I'm so tired is because I'm overworked. That's why. You see, I've got it all figured out. There's about 220 million people in this country, but of that 220 million, about 90 million are retired or on welfare. So that only leaves about 80, and there are 80 million children and teenagers, so if you add that up, there are only about 50 million left to do all the work. But of that total, 48 million are on government payroll, so that only leaves a couple million to do the work. And there are about 1¾ million in the entertainment industry, so that only leaves 250,000 to do the work. And of those, there are 200,000 people that are laid up in hospitals and 45,000 in prisons. So that means there are only 5,000 people left to do the work. And I guess about maybe 3,000 of those are on vacation or unemployed. So that leaves about a couple thousand to do the work. And that's you and me. And, of course, you're just sitting there listening to me, so no wonder I'm so tired. God has been good, and I do want to sort of rehearse just a little bit of the history of the creation movement, because I've been associated with it for a long time, about 60 years. And when I got started on this in that little Bible study room, the group that I was talking about, I was on the faculty at Rice University, a young instructor, and I could not find anybody else, not only on our faculty, but any other faculty in the country that I'd ever heard about. There was a creationist Christian. There were a few nominal liberal Christians here and there, but anyone who believed like I did, just weren't any. But now, everywhere, we have literally, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that there are thousands of scientists who are literal young earth Christians in the country today, on university faculties everywhere, and in industry and everywhere, and all over the world. So we've seen a tremendous change. And from my point of view, we've seen so much happen. There's no reason not to be optimistic about the future. Well, I know the Bible says that things are going to get worse and worse, and I believe that. But in terms of creation, there are more and more people going to be convinced that there is a God and there is a creator. And like Dr. Gish and John and various others have said, there is certainly no scientific evidence whatsoever for evolution. There's nothing there. But that's not my topic today. That's what I like to talk about, but that's not my topic today. My topic today I think the official title is Looking Backward and Pressing Forward. So I'd like to talk about the past, present, and future of the creation movement, or the creation message, or whatever we'd call it. And I suppose we think of this beginning with Charles Darwin back about 1859, when he wrote The Origin of Species, and that was published. And that's one reason we think books are important, because the tremendous impact of that particular book changed the whole world. The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, or as they call the subtitle, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. If anybody wants to know where the idea of racism came from, it comes from the evolutionists. The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, that was the subtitle of his book. It didn't come from fundamentalists or somewhere else like that. It didn't come from the Bible, certainly. God has made of one blood all nations of men that dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times and the bounds of their habitation and so forth. But anyway, evolution quickly dominated the whole world, at least the Western world, the English-speaking world, and then Europe, continental Europe, very soon after that, and America after that, and frankly, the whole century after Darwin was you could call it the Darwinian century. And so finally, the evolutionists, they had the Scopes trial in 1925, and that just really capped it all off, although nominally the creationists may have been the winners in that. Practically speaking, in terms of the media coverage and everything else, they were the losers. And Christians just sort of went into their retreat, and they talked about personal Christianity or something like that, but they wouldn't deal with the issue of creation or anything that had to do with the worldview or the relation to our society for a long time. And finally, in 1959, the evolutionists called a great convocation. They called it the Darwinian Centennial, 100 years after Origin of Species. And it was essentially a great worship service to Charles Darwin. Every speaker was promoting evolution and saying what a great thing it was. Now it won the day, and the creationists just were gone. There was just no... In fact, let me quote one of the statements made by the keynote speaker at that great convocation, Sir Julian Huxley. He was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, as Dr. Gish said a while ago, known as Darwin's bulldog. Dr. Gish is now the creationist bulldog, but Huxley was Darwin's bulldog back in the 19th century. And Julian Huxley was his grandson, and he was a great biologist on his own. He was more responsible than any other single man, probably, for the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution, which is a modified Darwinism. And he said in that keynote address, and by the way, Julian Huxley later became the first director general of UNESCO, so his imprint was very profound upon the whole society, the whole world society. But he said in that keynote address, the first point to make about Darwin's theory is not a theory, but a fact. He says, no serious scientist would deny the fact that evolution has occurred, just as he would not deny the fact the earth goes around the sun. And then he says this, somebody might say, well, can't you believe that God used evolution as his method of creation? Well, he said, no. He said, Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. You can't even talk about God if you want to be considered rational in our brave new world, as his brother Aldous Huxley called this world. And then in one of his books that he wrote right a few years after that, called Essays of a Humanist, he was one of the founders of the American Humanist Association, too. He says, evolution is the most powerful and the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. It unifies our knowledge and our thought. Evolutionary biology should become a central and key subject in the curriculum. And then he says, further, an equally drastic reorganization of our pattern of religious thought is now becoming necessary from a God-centered to an evolution-centered pattern. Today, the God hypothesis, has ceased to be scientifically tenable. That's what he said at that great, and all of that great crowd there from all over the world, the leading scientists from everywhere, not one person objected to any. There wasn't a single person on that whole program, and I have all three of the volumes that came out of those papers. Not one person objected to that. That is the view of the scientific establishment and educational establishment from that day to this. It's still the same thing. In spite of the advances of the creation movement, the educational and scientific establishments have been hardly touched. I think we've mentioned that before here. And so that's still the point of view. This is still a very vital issue that we need to deal with in a very direct way. He says, no wonder, this is not from Huxley, but rather from Ernst Mayr. Ernst Mayr is probably the most leading, the most influential modern evolutionist, the one who's still living. He's a very old man now. He's at Harvard University. I've been there for many years. He is called the Dean of Evolution by some people. And in his latest book, just published last year, called What Evolution Is, he says there is not a single why question in biology that cannot be adequately answered without considering evolution. But then he says that evolution has taken place is so well established that no detailed presentation of the evidence is needed any longer. So they don't give any evidence anymore. They just assume it, you see, because they think it's all cut and dried. And then he says, no wonder the origin caused such turmoil. It almost single-handedly affected the secularization of science. The secularization of science, and science, of course, sets the tone for the rest of academia. They figure if science has proved something, well, then it's bound to be true, and so we have to adapt everything to that, even theology. And so the theologians have fallen over themselves to try to adapt everything to evolutionary thought. Well, that's what we have to deal with. We still have to deal with it today, just as 40 years ago when the Genesis flood was written. And that, of course, was interesting how that worked out. My first book was not Genesis flood, but it was a little book called That You Might Believe, which is the one that Brother Chuck Smith has mentioned, which was an impact upon him and on the ones he was dealing with. And it's now called Science in the Bible. It's gone through several different revisions and updatings. Anyway, that came to the attention of some students at Princeton University, one of whom was John Whitcomb, studying engineering there at Princeton. And later he and I met when he had gone to Grace Seminary to study theology, and we got interested in talking together. He was one of the very few people of that group, the American Scientific Affiliation, which was supposedly men of science, Christian men of science. They believed in the Bible, they said, and in Christ. But they all, practically all, seemed to believe in evolution. But at that time, when I spoke on the subject, this was back in 1953, spoke on the subject of biblical evidence for science, for recent creation and a worldwide deluge. These men all profess to believe the Bible, so I thought if I could show them that the Bible taught the recent creation instead of millions of years old and a worldwide flood, that they would be convinced because they believe the Bible. But you know, they didn't. They found all sorts of geological objections to the presentation, but no biblical objections. And one of the two or three men there who later said he agreed with me was Dr. John Whitcomb. And so he decided to do his thesis on the flood at Grace Seminary. And he wrote to me to get some ideas and so forth. And one thing led to another, and finally we decided to collaborate. And so that's how the Genesis flood book came about. And that was not intended to be an evangelistic book, but rather a technical book showing how you could harmonize the geological and the other scientific data with what the Bible taught about the flood. And it's interesting that more and more people have written reviews of that book, many of them positive, many of them negative. And of all the reviews, particularly the negative reviews that came out, this was a subject of at least one master's thesis at seminaries that I know that people have written about the reviews of the Genesis flood book. And they found that out of all the different reviews and all the objections that people raised to that, not one had dealt with Dr. Whitcomb's presentation of the biblical evidence. They could not refute that. The Bible teaches so plainly creation, recent creation, and a worldwide flood, that to ignore that is just to reject the Bible, because of, as 2 Peter 3 says, they're willingly ignorant. They will not even consider the evidence. But they did find a lot of geological objections. And we'd said, of course, maybe you can make some corrections in the geological presentation, but you can't affect what the Bible teaches. And sure enough, they didn't. Anyway, the Lord used the Genesis flood book as a sort of a catalyst to bring the still remnant of creationists out of the closet, so to speak. And there began to be an awakening of interest once again in the biblical creationism. And finally, this is 2 years after the Genesis flood was published, some of those early men who reviewed it, plus a couple of others, like Dr. Gish was one, decided we'd get together and form a society for the study of recent creation and the worldwide flood. And there was just 10 to begin with. They called it the Team of 10. But that very quickly proliferated. And I don't know, the present membership is several hundred. I don't know, 600, 700. But over the years, there have been some people die and so forth. So the total number of people that have been members of that society have been, I'm sure, 1,000 or more. And these are men who have graduate degrees and postgraduate degrees in some field of science. So no longer can people say that there could be no scientist who was a creationist, because we now had thousands of them, or hundreds of them, and I think well over 1,000. In fact, as we go around from place to place, we find there are more scientists who are creationists now than are members of the society. So there are at least several thousand people in the world, not only in this country, but in others, that are creationists, literal Bible-believing Christian creationists believing in recent creation and a worldwide flood. So don't let anybody get away with saying, and they often try to say that, that all scientists believe in evolution. That simply is not true. There are thousands of us who don't. And the scientific evidence, of course, does not support creation of evolution, as Dr. Gish pointed out, and Brother Smith and Brother LaHaye have also pointed out. And so gradually this movement began to develop, and the Creation Research Society began to try to do various things, publish a quarterly journal. We didn't want to file lawsuits. That was one of the things the first group of people said. They're not going to try to get this carried out through lawsuits or legislation, but just through science and through education and persuasion. And so that was the way we worked. And we decided that one of the great things that was needed was a high school biology textbook from a creationist point of view. So we had a number of biologists in the society, and they all worked on this, and we got a good biology textbook called Biology, A Search for Order and Complexity. And I was president of the society at that time, so one of the other members, Dr. Barnes, and I went around to all the different secular publishers. We said, we've got this. We know there's an interest in having a creationist biology textbook, and now we've got one. We suggest at least you make it available as an alternative in the schools. And do you know, not a single secular publisher, and we went to many of them, not a single one would even agree to look at the manuscript. They said, we cannot touch anything like that. So we finally went to a Christian publisher, Zondervan. They published it, and it was used for a few years, but even most Christian schools were afraid of it. It was a good book written by good, qualified people, but it soon didn't work in terms of acceptance. And that took a lot out of us to try to develop a textbook on spare time, because all these people had their own jobs, and this had to be done in spare time. So it was. I felt that we really needed a full-time ministry of some kind on creationism. So I went to a number of Christian colleges. I was at that time Virginia Tech still. I went to a number of Christian colleges and suggested that why couldn't we restructure their program, particularly the science courses, to make a very positive presentation of creation, and also have a creation studies institute of some kind on the campus there. Well, several of them have offered me jobs on the faculty, but none of them wanted to do that. They felt that it was just too risky and too expensive. They couldn't do that. Until finally I met Dr. LaHaye. And I cannot say too much about the wonderful way in which he has worked with it. Actually, he was interested in getting a new Christian Bible college started in San Diego. Wasn't any there at the time. There are now several. And so we invited, he heard me speak at Biola University one time, and he invited me to come help him with that and teach the science and so on. Well, I didn't care to go do that. But I said, now, if you will make it a liberal arts college in which all the curricula is structured around creation, and in which we will have a creation studies center where we can do research and publication and so on, make that part of our job, then I'd maybe be interested. He said, oh, he thought that'd be great. And so that led to Christian Heritage College. Originally, the Institute for Creation Research was a part of that. Went through a few little changes for a time, but then we settled on the name of the Institute for Creation Research in 1972, I guess it was. So that's been 30 years ago now, I think. Dr. LaHaye mentioned we've got our 30th anniversary somewhat. just about that 30 years ago. And it's been going, and we have the same program and the same people, and we're part of the college, and it was started on a shoestring, financially speaking. The college had to help us, and the church had to help the college for a while, but pretty soon the Lord began to develop it, and now you know the result in terms of the present situation. Now, that's the older history of the creation movement. The more recent history, after the formation of ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, we wanted to get books out. We wanted to form a Christian college in which the courses would be centered around creation. And that was done. We had the Christian Heritage College. I remember my first classes there. I had seven or ten students in the whole college in my class. And we just had freshman and sophomore classes the first year. And I'd come from Virginia Tech, and I was head of the civil engineering department there, where we had 600 students and about 30 men on the faculty. It was a change. And there was no guarantee of the salary. We just had to come sort of on faith, but the Lord has provided in a magnificent, wonderful way. And eventually the Institute was able to be self-supporting, and the college now has about 3,000 graduates, I think, and they're all solid creationists and have wonderful ministries in different places. Many of them have gone into full-time scientific work, or even more of them out on the mission field or in pastorates and so forth, because we have a Bible major as well as other things. And so that part has been good. And then the Institute was now beginning to grow, and we had difficulty getting accreditation. I don't know whether you ever had to work with accrediting associations or not. I'd been on several of them when I was teaching engineering, and I'd been to various universities as an accreditor myself, so I knew something about it. But when we found that we wanted to get the college accredited, the creationist position, and we had it spelled out very clearly in our statement of faith, because I wrote it myself, so I know, and it was there. And they didn't like that. I remember one faculty member, we had about four or five visits from the accrediting association, from the Western Association, that is the regional accrediting association for the western part of the country. And I remember one dean of another school, actually a Christian school, said, "You can't say that you have the truth. You can say you're searching for truth, but you can't take your stand on the Bible and say that's the truth. You can't do that." Another man who's a faculty member at a Christian college says, "You can teach creation if you want, but don't you dare put it in your literature. Don't say it in your catalog or anywhere like that. You don't want people to know that outside." That was the attitude, and to a large extent, that's still the attitude. Not always, because there has been a real change in recent years, including your own Bible college here, as well as other places, and Christian Heritage has stayed true to the Word of God and to creationism all along. But we felt that there was a need for a graduate school, because there is no graduate school in the country that we knew of, I don't think there is anywhere yet, that teaches the sciences in the context of creation. It's all in terms of evolution, and science sets the pace for all the rest, of course. So we felt that we needed to have graduate courses in science, particularly some of the key sciences like biology and geology and physics, and especially science education. And so we wanted to do that, but the accrediting people say you couldn't do that. So we decided we'd just do it anyway, and we formed our own ICR graduate school and became a separate organization. That was in 1981, and that's been a struggle, of course. We immediately have had the problem of accreditation there, too, but we said we're going to do it even if not accredited. And so we did for a while, and we had some good graduates. But then we felt that there was a need for a Christian accrediting association, a creationist association, so we began to try to do that. And that took 11 years of struggle before we finally were able to do that. But finally, by the Lord's grace and power, answer to prayer and labor, the U.S. Department of Education recognized our Christian Accrediting Association, the Transnational Association of Christian Colleges and Schools, is the name of it, or TRACS is the acronym. TRACS is now recognized by the U.S. Department of Education, and also by the, more recently, by the umbrella accrediting group that accredits all the accrediting associations, CHEA they call it. So it's as much of an accrediting association as any others now, and Christian Heritage College and ICR Graduate School are accredited under this, and so are about 35 other Christian colleges around the country now. So we've seen lots of other Christian colleges come under the umbrella of creationism, Because all of these, one of the things that these schools have to do is to agree to believe in literal young earth creation and biblical inerrancy of the Bible, as well as the gospel doctrines, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and so on. And so God has done some wonderful things. You think of Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Or something like Psalm 118:23, I believe. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. In fact, you can call that my text if you wish for this talk. The Lord has done this in answer to prayer and as well as a lot of work. Faith without works is dead, you know. You've got to pray, but you also got to work if you're going to see anything done in the Lord's ministry. Anyway, other things that were done, we wanted to get books published. And most of the publishing companies, even the Christian publishing companies, did not want to publish creationist books. They said, nobody will buy those. So we decided to form our own publishing company. And so several of us got together. Tim LaHaye was one. And myself and some others. I guess Tim and I were the two that invested the most in it. But several others did, including John. And we formed a publishing company. It was called Creation Life Publishers. Now, that's become Master Books, and that's been purchased and taken over by one of the divisions of the New Leaf Publishing Company in Arkansas. And that company is putting out all kinds of creationist books now, not just those that we write, but many others. And it's amazing how back when my first book, That You Might Believe, and then the Genesis Flood came out, there were almost no creationist books, certainly none that taught a young earth and a worldwide flood. Well, there were a few. There was Harry Rimmer books, who was a great blessing to me, but he taught a local flood and the gap theory. And there was Baron Nelson, who was a Lutheran. Harry Rimmer was a Presbyterian. Baron Nelson wrote a book on creation and one on the flood. They were good. And then there was George Price of the Seventh-day Adventists and a couple other Adventist writers and maybe one or two others, but there was almost nothing. But now there are just literally scores, and I suppose maybe hundreds, maybe, of creation books around. So there's no reason for anybody to be ignorant today of the evidence for creation and the evidence against evolution. We've got a lot of books out here, and I hope you're going to be using those, of course. And by the way, if you're interested in all this history, I'm just sort of summarizing some of this. There's a lot more details, and I have a book called History of Modern Creationism, in which I go into detail about the history of ICR and the Creation Research Society and all of that. If you're interested in history, I hope you find that interesting. And the graduate school that I mentioned has never been very big. No graduate schools are big usually, particularly science graduate schools. But we have been able to put out about 70 master's students, and some of them form their own creationist organizations, and many of them are teaching in Christian schools, and none of them have backslidden as far as their creationism is concerned, so far as we know. And so the Lord has blessed that too. And we'd like to do much more there than we have, but at least we've seen much accomplished there too. So the Lord has done great and mighty things which we knew not. And then originally there was practically nothing except the Creation Research Society and then the Institute for Creation Research. But then out of all that has come literally, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say hundreds of creationist organizations around the country and around the world. There's some national ones, like AIG, Ken Ham's organization. He was sort of a spinoff from us. Walter Brown's organization, he used to be on our staff too, so it's been. And then we have, there's the Alpha Omega Institute, Dave and Mary Jo Nutting, who were graduated from our graduate school, and they have their creation organization, a number of others. But then besides that, there are local creation organizations in at least 100 towns around the country. Practically every major city has a local creation organization, which sponsor meetings and so forth. And overseas in other countries. I remember in 1980, Dr. Gish and I went to the Worldwide Evangelistic Crusade meeting in Korea, and we helped start the creation organization in, they now call it the Korea Creation Science Association. And that started, there were about 20 people, I think, in that organization meeting. That has now proliferated to where they say that there are 1,000 PhD scientists in the Korean Creation Science Organization. And there are large groups in England and in many other countries around the world. And our books have been translated into other languages. Dr. Gish has held meetings in about 40 different countries, and I've been in quite a number, but he's been in 40 of them, I think, and our books in about 25 different languages. Well, I know statistics are kind of boring, but they're not to me boring to me when I think of all these statistics really mean a lot of work and prayer and effort, and so they mean a lot to me. And God is working in a great way. And anyway, you know, statistics, they're not so bad after all. On the day of Pentecost, didn't somebody count up the 3,000 people? And a couple of days later, another meeting, they counted some 5,000 men that were saved and believed. And then the book of Numbers is full of statistics, so I think God's interested in numbers. Anyway, we've seen some great and mighty things, and we're so thankful what God has done. Well, a lot of that has to do with the present and the past. I think I'm forgetting something I should be remembering here. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, our radio ministry. Yeah. Chuck Smith and I were talking. You have a great radio ministry here with the satellite network and everything. But we have one, too, with something like 2,000 outlets. It started with just a little weekly program at our local radio station, which is a member of the Family Radio Network there in El Cajon, California. And now all the Family Radio Network picked it up, and now it's expanded all over the world. So we have something like 2,000 outlets for our several programs, not just the weekly program now, but a daily program and some special programs and so on. So we're reaching literally every area of the world now through radio, as well as through our books. We've published, our ICR scientists, I guess, have published something like 130, 35 books and videos, more than that, books, and then about all that, not quite that many videos, I guess, and audio tapes. So we're getting the information out just about everywhere. We have a Spanish language radio broadcast in a number of stations. And now we have a very active web page that one of our newer members, Jason, has been promoting, and we're getting a lot of hits on that, millions of them. And we have workshops for parents and students in high school, science, good science workshops. Dr. Bliss started those when he was here. He's no longer with us now, but the work goes on through Fred Wilson and others, and camps for young people, all kinds of ways we're trying to get the message out. And not only us, but think of all the others. Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis organization, and Kent Hovind, and Walter Brown, and Mace Baker, and the Nuttings, and so many, many others that are just literally proliferating. Some people say, well, isn't that kind of competition for ICR? Doesn't it cut into your income or interest or something? Well, we don't regard this competition, but rather proliferation, and it's just getting everywhere.
What about the future? This is supposed to be passing the torch. I don't know about passing the torch. It looks like it's already been passed. As just been mentioned, all sorts of this going on everywhere, and younger people are doing it, and there are only a handful of us old guys around still hanging in there. But it's already been passed in a way, but there's so much yet to do, and if you are due to this or just beginning to think about it, I think there could very well be a place for you. After all, you came here for a reason. The Lord sent you here. And there are a lot of other people out there that didn't come here, but you are here. And so we're, in a way, passing it on to you. But as you think about the creation ministry in the future, I just want to give you a few recommendations, if I may, that I think are very important. In the first place, it's so important to stay with the Bible. Many Christians have said, well, people don't like the Bible, and you talk about the Bible, that turns them off. Yeah, but it's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we're not interested just in getting them to become creationists. We want them to get saved and be Christians and get into the work of the Lord. And so be sure that the Word of God is paramount. We believe, and I trust you believe, that the Bible is absolutely the inerrant Word of God. There is no mistake in it, and we can take it to mean what it says. God can communicate. If he didn't mean what he says, then why did he say what he said? Why didn't he say what he meant? he's able, and the Bible can be understood. I'm a King James fan, of course, but I think there's no problem in understanding the King James. Sometimes people think there is, but if you want to use some other, okay, but just be sure you use a good translation that is true to the Word of God and to the principle of biblical inerrancy. Every word of God is true. Jesus said not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away till the whole law be fulfilled. And so don't begin to tamper with the Word of God in order to accommodate some scientific idea. Science can be wrong, but the Bible isn't wrong. Our interpretation may be wrong, but if you take it to mean what it says, I remember Dr. David Cooper years ago, who I used to take his biblical research monthly, and Tim LaHaye was influenced by him, and others, I think, have been. He used to say that he had what he called the golden rule of interpretation. If the plain sense of the Bible makes good sense, then seek no other sense. Take it to mean what it says. And there are times, of course, when the Bible used figures of speech and symbols. There are times like that, like we do in our own writing. But when you do, the purpose is to communicate, not to hide, unless you're writing a poem. Then people try to confuse things with their poetry sometimes. But if you're trying to communicate truth, well, you want it to be understood. And so when symbols are used, they're either explained in the context immediately or in the broader context of Scripture. And it's all, you don't need to bring our bias from the outside, based on sometimes scientific notion, to interpret Scripture. Just take it to mean what it says. And so that's one point I do want to stress, as we would, so to speak, pass the torch, is to stick with the Word of God above everything else. And then I do want to stress that our creation movement requires belief in recent, literal creation, creation in 6 days, recent creation, and a worldwide flood. Now, for a long, long time, people, Christian people, well-meaning people, even those who did not believe in evolution, like I mentioned Harry Rimmer and various others. I remember when I lived in Minneapolis, was on the faculty of the University of Minnesota for a while. W.B. Riley was one of the great Baptist champions of creationism, but he believed in the day-age theory, that the days of creation were long ages. And Harry Rimmer believed in the gap theory, that the geological ages took place between the first two verses of Genesis. And they had debates on that subject, whether the gap theory or the day-age theory was the best theory. Both of them are wrong, because there's no gap in Genesis, and there's no way of interpreting the day to be ages. God made that plain in the Ten Commandments, you know. The Ten Commandments, it says he wrote them with his own finger on a table of stone. So, and it says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep holy. 6 days you do all your work, the seventh day you don't work, because in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Couldn't be any plainer than that. He says, man, you work 6 days because I work 6 days. You rest one day because I rested one day. Same word, same construction, same. If they don't mean the same kind of days, then God can't communicate. But this is the Word of God, and he's a great communicator. He wants to communicate. And so he says in no uncertain terms that God made everything there is in the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in 6 literal days, just like our days. And that's the basis of our week, you know. I like to point out that people keep time in weeks. They have been in all nations and all times. It hasn't always been a 7-day week, but it's in 6 or 8 days in some cases. Back in the time of the French Revolution, they tried to enlarge the week to, I think, 11 days or something. And the communists in Russia one time tried to change it to 11 or 12 days. But they had to go back to 7 days because it just wouldn't work. The Sabbath was made for man, and so it went back to the 7-day week. Well, how come? Because there's no astronomical basis for the week, is there? There is for the year. That's the earth, the earth going around the sun. There is for the day. That's the earth orbiting, rotating on its axis. And for the month even, that's the moon. So there are astronomical reasons for the year and the month and the day, but not for the week. There's no astronomical basis for the week, whatever. So how did it ever get that people keep their time in weeks? And that's the most important measure we have, because we order our lives around the week. We do certain things on Sunday and certain things on Monday and certain things on Saturday. And that's true everywhere in all ways. The only reason why people have kept time in weeks is because in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. And so there's no justification whatever for taking the days to mean anything but literal days. And to say that the ages took place in a gap in Genesis, or to say that these geological ages took place at all, you know what that theory is, that based on uniform materialism, 2 Peter 3 says that's all false, as Dr. LaHaye brought out, is that they say that processes have always been the same, and so that takes billions of years to form the Grand Canyon or form this and that. No. They're willingly ignorant that creation and the flood took place, and it didn't take billions of years. And that's what we're doing scientifically, is showing the evidence for creation and the flood. And that's a legitimate subject and good thing for scientists to do, I think. But that's the basis for the geological ages. And the geological ages, the main problem with the geological ages, not only there's no real evidence for them, but the main problem is that it means there are billions of years of suffering and death in the world before there was ever any sin in the world. That would be true before you take the gap theory or the days theory or any other theory other than the literal six-day creation theory. Death and suffering, pain in the world before sin in the world? No, the Bible said by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. Death passed on all men for all have sinned. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now under the bondage of decay or corruption. And it's going to be delivered someday from that bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God when Christ comes back again and makes it all right. But in the meantime, the world is suffering, and that's because of the curse, because of sin, because of the fall. And any system that has the geological ages worked into it is going to be directly contradicting the Word of God. So don't do that. The Word of God says there was no suffering and death in the world until sin came into the world. Otherwise, if you let suffering and death be in the world before sin, that means that God is the author of suffering and death, the direct author, and he calls that good. And yet in Genesis chapter 1, he says, at every stage of his creation, he says, that's good, that's good, that's very good. God wouldn't say that if it's that kind of a world. Because God's a good God and a sensible God and a loving God. He wouldn't do that. He certainly wouldn't produce the world by a process of evolution. Can't you be a theistic evolutionist? Can't you be a Christian evolutionist? Yeah, you can be. I was a Christian evolutionist all the way through college. I believe that evolution was God's method of creation. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that, but I did. I was that way. You can be a Christian evolutionist. You can be a Christian thief. You can be a Christian liar. You can be a Christian adulterer. Christians can do all sorts of things they ought not to do. And they're not right, and they have no assurance that they are Christians when they do them. So you better not do that. So stick with the... And another good reason for believing in recent creation and the worldwide flood is because the Lord Jesus Christ believed in that. And he is the creator. He was there. He knows what was what. And he's, with respect to recent creation, you know, in Mark 10:6, he says, haven't you read that he which created them in the beginning of the creation made them male and female and said, for this cause a man leave father and mother and so forth. Quoting from Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:24. And that was at the beginning of the creation, not 4.6 billion years after the beginning of the creation. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's what Jesus believed. He believed in recent creation. And anybody who professes to be a Christian ought to believe what Jesus taught, seems like to me. And as far as the flood is concerned, he says, they ignored what the warnings until the day that the flood came and they entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, the worldwide flood. Sign of his second coming, which is going to be worldwide. And so he believed in a worldwide flood. And Peter, of course, says the world that then was being overflown, literally cataclysmed with water, perished. So the Bible teaches plainly, Christ teaches plainly, Peter, Paul, everybody, Isaiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in the Psalms, all many places you can find in the Bible, recent creation. In fact, one of my books is called Biblical Creationism, and what I did there was to go through every verse of the Bible and found every verse that had anything to do with the creation and the flood or science or anything like that at all, and consider them all and expound them all best I could. And I want to tell you that there is not a single verse anywhere in the Bible that even hints at evolution or long ages or local flood. The Bible teaches a worldwide flood, a worldwide special creation in recent times. And we better believe it, too, if we're going to be consistent Christians. So we want to do that. But then in addition to being believers in biblical inerrancy and the recent creation of the worldwide flood. You want to be sure that your science is good. After all, we don't want to be guilty of bad science. You don't want to tell people, for example, that the people at NASA proved that Joshua's long day took place by some NASA study. That didn't happen. That was widely circulated and still is to some degree, but didn't happen. We contacted the people at NASA. They said, no, never like that. In fact, anybody who considers it would know that couldn't be done. So that isn't true, and we don't want to do bad science. And if we do make a mistake, we want to admit it and correct it and go on with our good science. And there's plenty of good science that supports creation and the worldwide flood, and you don't have to use doubtful evidences to do that. So use good science. And then you have the torch, so go out and light up the world with it. Jesus is the light of the world. And he's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, it says in John. And so we need to do that. I think there are two mandates that you can find in the Bible. They're, I think, so important for Christians in general, but for creationist Christians in particular. The first mandate was what's called the dominion mandate, or some call it the cultural mandate. That is back in the beginning when God told Adam and Eve, now you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over all the earth. And, well, the dominion mandate was to fill the earth, and of course to do that they had to multiply. I remember when I gave that talk at the American Scientific Affiliation back in 1953, I mentioned that I had six children. And so one of them said, well, you really believe in Genesis, don't you? Multiply. Well, yeah, I did, and I do. And by the way, I should recognize my good wife over here. She said not to let her stand, so I won't ask her to do that, but she's right over here. Mary Louise, she's, you know, Dr. Gissey introduces new wife. Dr. Gissey introduced his wonderful new wife a while ago, Lolly Bliss. And that's good, and we just think that's great. Well, my wife is not so new. She's been with me for 62 and a third years up to now. We've managed to, the Lord's given us some six wonderful children. All of them have been godly Christian men and women serving the Lord. And then they in turn have given us 17 grandchildren. Now Henry and Jan, his wife, and their two children have produced four more each. So we've got eight great-grandchildren. And so you didn't know I was a founder of the Institute for Procreation Research too, did you? People I've known and the seeds that we've sown and gotten in. Wonderful, wonderful. That's such a wonderful God and such a wonderful life to be a Christian in these days especially. Well, I'm getting off the subject a little bit. We're talking about the the dominion mandate, and that is the basis, the authority for practically every Christian every honorable occupation. Not dishonorable occupations like bootlegging or something, but honorable occupations, everything comes under the dominion mandate, not just being a missionary or a pastor, but every honorable occupation in which you're subduing and having dominion over the earth. That means science, you have to understand the processes of the earth, technology, you have to apply them, commerce, you have to use them in society, education, you have to teach them, humanities, you have to glorify God through them. Every honorable occupation comes under the dominion mandate because we're subduing and organizing and developing and fulfilling the dominion mandate of the creation in order to honor the Creator and to benefit mankind. That's the idea. And every one of us is responsible. And even those that are not Christians are responsible yet for that, because that was for everybody. But then there's a second one that I call the missionary mandate. Most people would call it the Great Commission.
That was given just to born-again, believing Christians. That was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Teach all nations, and so on. Well, that mandate is given to you and me, too. So we have two mandates. Everybody is under the dominion mandate. All Christians are under the missions mandate. And that means not just missionaries or pastors, but every one of us has a responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. The only way that can ever be done is for every Christian to do it. And so, but you have to understand what the gospel is. Now, you know that the, I'm going to go over time if I don't look out. I'll fuss at Dr. Gish about going over time. He didn't do it, but I'm liable to do it if I don't watch out. But I'm going to quit in just a moment. But I want you to understand that the gospel is has the foundation of creation. Now, many people would say the gospel is believing in the substitutionary death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and that is the central focus of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 makes that plain, 15:1-4. But the last mention of the gospel, there are about 101 references to the gospel in the Bible, in the New Testament. The last one, the climactic one, is in Revelation 14:6-7, in which John says, I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. Everlasting gospel, never was any different. Everlasting gospel saying, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The everlasting gospel, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Worship the creator. And so the true creation is the foundation of the gospel. And you don't really preach the gospel without that being the foundation. The consummation of the gospel is the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first time it's mentioned in Matthew 4:23, it says, he went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Someday every knee is going to bow and every tongue can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so I like to put it this way. A gospel without the creation has no foundation. A gospel without the consummation has no hope. Without the cross and the empty tomb has no power. But you have the complete gospel from creation to consummation. You have a strong, a sure foundation and a blessed hope and all power in heaven and in earth. That's the gospel which we're to preach to every creature. That applies to every one of us, and particularly those of us who believe in Christ and who believe in creation. And so that's a charge that we would give to you. I think I'd better close, but let me close with a statement that I picked up from years and years ago from a verse or a thing, a little quote that Martin Luther, a great Baptist preacher named Martin Luther, I call him. Or you might call him something else. But particularly when I say that in a Lutheran church, I get a lot of static. Anyway, Martin Luther said this. I kept this in the flyleaf of my Bible for many years. And I still have it. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression every portion of the truth of God except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And the battle is raging just as strong as ever in the scientific and educational worlds. Evolution is dominant. As a matter of fact, there are two basic kinds of evolution that are opposing us. One is the atheistic evolution of the scientific establishment, but increasingly strong is the pantheistic evolution of the occult movement and the New Age movement and these other things. In fact, that's going to be worse than the other because that's the religion that's going to finally lead to Satanism, the ultimate form of occultism, in the last days when Antichrist rules the world. And so we have that battle to face. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians, I think, 10:3-5. So it's not, we don't fight the battle with bullets or even with ballots, but with the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Strong sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. And, you know, in the last days you do read this, that all the kings of the earth are going to give their power to the beast, the Antichrist, And all the nations are going to be subservient to him for a little while. And says, these are going to make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, it's going to be better to be with him than with them in that day. Well, thank you, and the Lord bless you.